Shalom Havarim, hello friends. We are getting close. As Joe mentioned when he started, we are getting closer and closer to Christmas every week. And maybe I should just say aside, Lois, I don't know how you did it. Okay, so this is her experience with the school system. I'm sure reading the book, she obviously has read to children before she did that whole pose. Those kids sat there and listened to every word you had to say. So that is an anomaly because we're getting closer to Christmas, and I don't know about anybody else's children, but mine know it. So knowing that Christmas is just 2 weeks away from today, I think it's about time that we start using our Christmas alphabet, right? You know about the Christmas alphabet? Every year as you get close to Christmas, you're supposed to swap out the traditional alphabet and start using the Christmas alphabet. This is the real reason why children don't go to school around Christmas time. It's too confusing for most children to understand. But you are a bunch of intelligent people, so I will make sure you understand the reason we have this Christmas alphabet. Normally in the alphabet we have, anybody know how many letters? 26. The Christmas alphabet only has 25. There is Noel. Yeah, okay, all right. But we are getting closer to Christmas. 2 weeks out, I'm going to have to start shopping here at some point. Getting closer every day. So that makes today's passage seem all the stranger. And again, this is the lectionary text for the third Sunday of Advent, year A. This was the one that was assigned to today's lesson. And I think it's a very strange passage to have 2 weeks before Christmas Day. Because in 2 weeks, we will be celebrating the birth of Jesus. And there's no better way to celebrate the birth of the King of the Jews than to have some ham. And we're going to gather together. We'll celebrate this wonderful occasion. But today's passage includes one of the most powerful, most articulate, most lifted up persons in the Bible, doubting that Jesus was the Messiah. John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the one of the greatest people ever born of a woman. And you know what? That's most of them. Most men, he is better than them, a more powerful prophet than most. And it is John the Baptist who says, "Are you really the one?" So having this as today's passage, I've heard it compared to waiting until June 14th, 15th, about 2 weeks before the 4th of July celebration, and saying, should we have really succeeded from Great Britain? Is that a good idea? Or waiting until it's like 2 weeks before your anniversary, your 25-year anniversary, and start reminiscing with your spouse about previous boyfriends and girlfriends, right? It just seems awkward. It seems out of place. Here we are so close to Christmas Day, the birth of our Lord and Savior, and we're saying, are you really the one? Now, while it seems awkward, I think it's also very appropriate. Because hopefully those of us here, we've come to some sort of a position that we believe in Jesus. But we know that there's many people around the world that are still wondering, questioning. Even people that have grown up in the church scratch their head and say, are you really the one we're waiting for? People who are experiencing hurt, pain, suffering, the loss of loved ones are gathering around their empty tables this Christmas time and saying, is this really true? So today we're going to look at this strange passage and look at the doubt that John showed us and look at Jesus' response. Because after John doubts, Jesus says, there's no greater man to be born of a woman than John. So I want to start by backing up in the life of John. And we're actually going to go to the neonatal John, John in the womb. Right? We know that John's mother is Elizabeth and her husband is Zechariah. They are getting up there in the years. And the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth separately. And he speaks to Elizabeth and says, you shall give birth to a son, and he will be great. He will be a prophet like the prophets of old. He will prepare the way of the Lord. And here is what Gabriel says to John's parents. He says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, a great prophet, to turn the hearts of the people to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is John's mission in life. This is why this elderly woman was given a child. He knew he was to be raised in this way and what he would become. Now we know, we go a few more pages in our Bible, we come to a story where this angel Gabriel, the same angel, goes and tells a young woman that she too will have a son, and he is to be named Jesus. And after Mary receives the news from Gabriel that she is going to have a son, she gets up and she runs to go see her cousin slash aunt slash relative. We aren't really sure now after Sunday school just how they were related. We hear that they go to meet one another, and as Mary walks in the front door, she calls out, "Elizabeth, I am here!" And the baby John, still in utero, leaps. He jumps at the voice of Mary. Now, we don't know anything about John's growing up years. There's a big jump from in utero John to about age 30 John. But John comes on the scene. He is preaching. He's teaching. He is baptizing. People are coming to him. He is doing what he was called to do, preparing the way of the Lord. And when he is baptizing, he sees this Jesus guy coming. And he recognizes who this guy is. And it says in John's Gospel, verses 29 through 30, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Jesus pre-existing John, even though he was born after him. John knew Jesus, who he was, when he saw him walk onto the scene that day. We don't know if he had any experience with him in the previous 30 years, but then and there, he knew who he was. And as John finally gave in and baptized Jesus, he saw, it says in the book of John, he saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus. And he heard a voice call out from the heavens. And that voice said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So with just this little bit of background information on John, it's really surprising. You know, I'm thinking there's nobody that's better suited to know Jesus' messianic role. If there's anybody, it's probably Mary and his siblings. But John clearly knows what his role is and what Jesus' role is. John is to prepare the way for Jesus. He knows that. He's heard this voice. He's seen the signs. So surely John has no doubts, right? But yet he does. When we pick up today's passage, we find John the Baptist, he's in jail. And he sends one of his disciples forward to go talk to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, what happened to that John who was prophetically announced by the angel Gabriel in the womb? And what happened to that John who leaped in his mother's womb when Mary came close and he heard her voice? What happened to that guy who was there baptizing and he said, "Behold, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? What happened to the John who saw the Spirit of God descend upon him and the Spirit speak out to them, "This is my Son, whom I love"? What happened to that guy? Now he's doubting. Well, let's think about it for a little bit and let's back up. Because when I hear these stories about John, I realize that, no, I haven't had the same experiences that he had, but yet I have experienced my own times of doubt. So to paraphrase somebody else from the Bible, I say, let the one who hasn't been there cast the first stone. So when I look at my own life, as clear as I look back on some of the things that have taken place, I know that God's been there with me. And I don't need to get into all the details. You probably have your own stories to tell. But there's times when I just clearly know God is steering me one way or the other. God's telling me to do this. God is affirming my actions. God's doing something. God's saying, go be the pastor at Stanton Mennonite Church. God is telling me these things. And I know God is real. But yet there's those times that I just push back and I say, really, I don't see it. I don't feel it. I don't recognize it. I don't believe God and that role and that responsibility. And usually it's those times when life isn't going the way I want them to go. When I have expectations that seem to change or be challenged by reality. It's those times that I step back and I have my own sense of doubt. So when I look at John, I shouldn't judge him. Because I am him. So let's remember what John's role was again. John was out there declaring the way of the Lord, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing for the kingdom of God that was to come, setting things up for Jesus. Now, somebody remind me, where is he sending this disciple of his from? Where do we hear? Where is John in this text for today? He's coming from prison. He's in his cell. He's probably pacing back and forth. And John had these expectations. We read in earlier parts of the Bible, John's expecting Jesus to come in. He's got the axe at the root of the tree. He's going to chop it all down. The winnowing fork is in his hand. John has these expectations that Jesus will come and restore the kingdom of Israel to the good old days. And now when these things don't happen, as John is there facing a life sentence or possibly death, he begins to question, is this really what we were looking for? Is this really what I was expecting? So he sends this messenger out to Jesus, and Jesus replies by saying, "Ye of little faith, I smite thee," right? No. Jesus seems, strangely enough, Jesus seems to understand. This is why I am not Jesus. Because if somebody questioned me in that way, I would probably be a little bit upset. But Jesus, what does he respond by saying? He says, in verse 5, he says, "Tell him what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And good news is proclaimed to the poor." It's like the fall of humanity is being reversed. All those curses that came upon human beings in Genesis early on, all those things are being flipped upside down. Jesus is undoing them. And essentially, I like to paraphrase him as saying this. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "I know that this isn't what you were expecting, but look at what we have done together. This is the kingdom of God." So things start to get really weird after this point. I get the doubting part. I get that because I've been there. But then Jesus responds with kind of a teaching moment. He's a good teacher. This is a good moment. People are paying attention. But he says something really weird here. And it's only going to get weirder. Verses 8 through 9, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Because that's what you do, right? "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces." Okay, what? A reed swayed in the... I sometimes go out in the wilderness to climb mountains and take hikes and look out over the beautiful creation that God has made. I don't ever say, "I'm going to go look at a broken reed today." You know, it's not what you do. What is he saying? Well, when you think about reeds, reeds are somewhere between a grass and a tree. They have kind of a hard, rigid stem on them. Usually you find them places like along rivers and swamps and places like that. And the one that first comes to my mind, the kind of reed that I think of, is the cattail. I think of that because it looks like a corn dog and it makes me hungry. Next time the children are hungry, let's go to the pond and pick some cattails, see what happens. I'm parent of the year right there. So these are reeds. So again, why would Jesus say, "What did you come look for? A reed?" Well, out in the wilderness, remember where John was baptizing? He was baptizing in water. It was the Jordan River. And along the river, you're going to find things like these reeds, things like cattails. But still, why would they go out there looking for a broken or bent reed? Does anybody here have... Oops, don't go there yet. Ruined it. Anybody here have a dollar bill I can borrow? Anybody at all? Anybody? First one. Glenn's got one. Thank you. I just didn't have enough for lunch today, so appreciate that. That has nothing to do with today's sermon. No. Who's on the front of this dollar bill? George Washington. You probably didn't even need to see the dollar bill. We have 5, 10, 20, 50s, 100s. You know who's on the $100 bill? Benjamin Franklin. Thank you, because I haven't seen one. Benjamin Franklin. Who do we put on our money? It's famous people, people who are powerful. Most of them had been presidents. So this is the money that we have. Now, in the first century, there were two different kinds of money. There was the Roman Empire's money, and then the Jewish people had their own money. Remember the story of Jesus turning over the table of the money changers? You couldn't use the Roman money inside the Jewish temple. You had to change it to Jewish money. Now we know the Ten Commandments. One of them says, have no graven images of man or beast. And the Jewish people believed that money was a graven image, especially when it had pictures of Caesar on it. So Jewish money did not have pictures of human beings, but they often had pictures of other things. Now Herod, at the time, Herod was the king, and Herod was a Jewish person. So because he didn't have his picture on the Jewish money, he chose instead to include his symbol. And Herod's symbol was a reed, like a cattail. And the reason for that, some people believe, was because his kingdom stretched along the Jordan River. In his territory, you would find many different reeds, many different cattails and things like that. So here is a Herodian coin. You can see the different kinds of plants. Herod's critics would say he is the reed king because he was very flexible and not always flexible in a good way. He was flexible in that he moved the capital of the Jewish empire several times because it was convenient for him. He was flexible because he was willing to go from one wife to another, even marrying his own sister-in-law. And I'm not going there. He was flexible, some would say, because he would even bend over backward for the Roman Empire. So when Jesus says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed bent by the wind being Rome and the Roman Empire? Or people in fine robes, kingly people? No, you went out to see some sort of alternative. And that alternative is Jesus, the kingdom that John came proclaiming, where the blind see, the lame leap, even the dead are raised. It is the undoing of the curse of Eden. So I said that was weird, but it's just getting weirder. Because as I mentioned, Jesus doesn't just not yell at John whenever John questions his role as Messiah. Jesus actually lifts John up as an example for other people. We find in verse 11. Again, John is in jail at this time. Jesus says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So the weirdest thing for me is, here's John. When times get tough, he begins to question and doubt Jesus. And rather than saying, I smite ye of little faith, Jesus turns around and says, John is the greatest among those born of a woman. And I tried to think, there's only like two in the Bible that weren't born of a woman. Maybe I'm missing something. We've got Adam and Eve and everybody else. And John is among the best of the best. Now, I think that John's doubt comes from a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and his role as Messiah. John isn't just doubting Jesus because he's not getting his way. He's doubting because he has a wrong understanding, a wrong perception of what Jesus' ministry was. And when I realize that I have my doubts about who Jesus or God are, when I have my doubts about the church, my doubts often come out of a bad understanding of who Jesus is. A bad understanding of what the church is supposed to be. A bad understanding of who God is. It's not that I just doubt to doubt. I doubt because I've been misinformed. I doubt because of bad theology. So when I was a little kid, about the age of my children, my image of God at that time was really, I've said this before, my image of God was a lot like a genie in a bottle. So anytime you wanted something, all you had to do was pray. As the Bible says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, the door will be open. So just keep asking. That sounds like Finding Dory. Just keep swimming, just keep swimming. Three people know that. Okay. Just keep asking, and it will be given. And of course, you know, I was a precocious young man at a young age, and if I was only going to get three wishes, I'm going to use one of those wishes for more wishes. So I prayed every night for certain things, like a genie in the bottle, praying God would give me them. And as I'm getting older and realize those things aren't going to happen, I start to have my doubts. I start to question God. I start to question what I had learned. And growing up, I grew up in a very conservative Anabaptist community. I didn't see much outside of that community. But I realized that after a while, there were people that weren't a part of our church. And they were really good people, some of them. But I remember this little phrase that we would use in the church to describe people outside of our church. And I say that specifically, outside our church. It could be other Anabaptist traditions, and they were still outside of our church. When we would talk about other Christians outside of the church, we would often say, they profess to be a Christian. So you might describe somebody, they profess to be a Christian, and that was always followed with a different word. It would always be followed with a but. So they profess to be a Christian, but they have a television in their house. They profess to be a Christian, but she cut her hair and wears pants. They profess to be a Christian, but they watch sports on Sunday. They profess to be a Christian, but this or that or the other thing. And then when I started getting older and I went and I got to know some of my friends, there's some really good people who have televisions, who cut their hair and wear pants. They're called Methodists. And as I got to know these Methodists, I realized that everything I've been told seemed a little bit strange to me. And I began to question the church's authority to teach on these things. I had my doubts. I enter into young adulthood, and 9/11 happens. I remember where I was when I first heard about that. I continue to grow older and try to grow deeper in my spiritual walk, and things like Sandy Hook happen, where elementary students are shot and killed. I continue to grow deeper and stronger in my faith, I guess, and then things like tornadoes and hurricanes and devastations and the Charleston church massacre happen. And I start having my doubts. But I realize now as I look back, it's not my God that I'm doubting. It's my understanding of God. It's my theology that is bad, that is causing me to think of God as a genie in a bottle. To think of God as one who cares whether or not a certain woman is wearing pants or a maxi skirt. It's a certain model of God that... Why is that funny? This is supposed to be a serious time. It's my image of God that says, I will always protect you and keep you solid. Even though we don't see that in the Bible, that is the God of bad theology that I want to reject. So I think that the reason that Jesus lifts up John the Baptist to show him as a model of how to doubt. Because when John has his bad theology questioned, rather than turning away from Jesus and pushing away from him, what does he do? He tries to get closer. You've got two options. You can turn away or you can turn to Jesus. And John was in the jail, so he couldn't actually go to Jesus himself. So he took the closest friend, the closest disciple he had, and he sent that person and said, Jesus, I don't think this is turning out the way we expected it. And Jesus responded, that's because you're misunderstanding this kingdom. In this kingdom, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, and the dead rise from the grave. John was expecting something different, and Jesus corrected him. My friends, we will all experience doubt at some point in our life. And usually it's like John when something comes up and things don't go as we expected. It's when a loved one gets sick or when somebody dies too young. It's when things don't turn out the way we expect them to do. When we finally give up rubbing on that genie bottle and wishing for things that we know will never come true. That we don't turn away from God. We try to come closer. We read our scriptures. We pray. We study. We go to friends and say, I'm having my doubt. Help me come closer to Jesus. Let's pray. Loving God, surely all of us have experienced doubt at some point in our life. And Lord, we know that if your follower, John the Baptist, could experience doubt and come closer to you, that we can too. In our seasons of doubt, in our seasons of questioning, may we not turn away from you, but seek to come closer to you. May we not reject you, Lord. May we reject bad theology. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.